Well, if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, if you got a bulletin this morning, you had a bulletin insert that said, match up the Beatitudes. Any of you try that? Next week, we're going to mix them up, so you can't do them in the same order. We'll make sure that you know them. How's that? You're supposed to draw a line from the one on the left, blessed are, like tonight, it's blessed are poor in spirit, and then you have to match it up to what's on the right column. So keep your eye out for that. We're going to keep drilling you on it. We're also going to make one up one of these days for our missionaries. We're going to have the missionary's name in the left column and the country in the right column, and we'll see how well you know your missionaries. So that will be good too. So if you open your copy of Scripture tonight, God's Word, chapter 5, and we're continuing in our summer series. We're doing things a little bit different. But this is taken from the longest sermon that our Lord ever preached. And you just think that I preach long sometimes. Actual sermon here was probably several hours long. It goes from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7 in our Bibles. And if you actually read through it, you could probably read it in 10 minutes or less. But more than likely, we just have the Cliff Note version as far as Scripture is concerned. We don't have the entire sermon that he gave. Craig sort of set the stage for us last week as he broke down verses 1 and 2. And tonight we want to look at the very first beatitude, examining only verse 3, as we consider the riches that can only be found in poverty. And next week, Tim Wiesner will take verse 4. And then we're just going to continue through the summer, round robin style. It'll be Craig and then myself and then Tim and Craig and myself and Tim till we finally finish out the beatitudes. So let's refresh the setting that Craig provided us with last week in case you weren't here to get the gist of what's taking place. We'll just say it was a very hot, humid day, sort of like today here in Kansas, okay? A slight breeze may have been blowing off of the Sea of Galilee, but it really didn't do too much good as far as bringing relief to the people. They were gathering there on the hillside above the sea, but the people didn't seem to mind. They were excited. They were thrilled to death that something was about to transpire. News had arrived that Jesus was on his way to Galilee, prompting the people from all over that region to walk in. And it began to start gathering on the high hill to await the arrival of our Lord. And the excitement grew, and a holy hush fell over that crowd. 13 robed men finally crested the hilltop, and they were on the road leading to Capernaum. And every eye began to focus on these 13 men with particular attention given to one. And that would have been Jesus of Nazareth. As the master approached the awaiting crowd, I can sort of see him in my eye, in my mind, climbing on top of a large rock. And it was custom, as Craig said last week, for the speaker in those days to be able to sit down. And when he sat down, that was a signal to everyone else that the service was about to begin. So he used this large rock as his podium, and he seated himself, signaling to the people that the rabbi was about to address them. And when he opened his mouth, he spoke the most sublime, divine words that have ever fallen upon the ears of men. Because folks, we've really messed this world up. We have really fouled up even human thinking, the way that we think. That's why God's word says, my ways aren't your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And God sort of has to bring our attention back to where it needs to be in our focus. So here he begins the most sublime sermon that he's ever preached. Verse 3, beginning with these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, on the surface, those 13 little words in our English text seem so simple. I mean, we can all understand them, or do we? In reality, those 13 words in English are pregnant with meaning. They're enigmatic. They're mysterious in nature. Some, no doubt, in the crowd that day would not grasp at all the true meaning of the message, identifying only with the possibility, the prospect of perhaps finding in their mind true happiness as extremely poor people They didn't have any money. They were destitute for the most part. They were workers in the fields. They weren't businessmen and shop owners. And who among them was not looking for meaning and happiness in life under the cruel yoke of Roman bondage? Man, it was tough living in those days. Others would ponder the mysterious utterance, and eventually they would probably grasp the truth being expounded by the Son of God, but not without a whole lot of thought and meditation first. What was the blessed hope, the expectation that Jesus was offering this crowd of really physically destitute souls who were seated there on that hillside in that hot summer sun so long ago? How did our Lord meet them right where they were and take their thoughts to where he wanted them to go? Well, it's as always the way that all of us do. It's by word choices. It's by the words that we choose to be able to convey the message that we're trying to get across. I wish I had a video or a transcript of the entire sermon, don't you? I wish we could sit down and just listen to our Lord speak it with all of his commentary, all of his explanations, all of his illustrations he used that day. But we don't have that. So what we have to do is just rely upon the summation and take from it what we can draw from it. So let's take what we have and let's dissect just this one verse about what the Lord said, word for word, and see if 2 millennia later we can grasp the timeless truth that's contained in from this stranger of Galilee as he shared with those who were humble in spirit. And let's begin with the very first word, which is the word what? Blessed or blessed. And you hesitate when you say that, right? Blessed or blessed, because they each carry a different connotation depending upon how we use the word in English. We all need to grasp the meaning of this word as it's understood by those who heard it come out of the mouth of Jesus on that particular day. Why? Because it's the word which introduces every single one of the Beatitudes. So get used to the word blessed or blessed. Its meaning bears upon everything else that's going to be said in the remaining series on the Beatitudes. The particular word that Jesus chose was the word, the Greek word, makarios. Now, I know you're glad I told you that because you wouldn't have known that otherwise, right? It literally means, if you want to take the literal meaning, it's supremely blessed. But depending on how it's used, it can also mean to pronounce a blessing upon. And I believe that that's what we're looking at in this case. You want to be in God's favor? You want God's blessing upon your life? God's going to tell us how we need to live, what our attitudes need to be, the Beatitudes, right? Contrary to what many say, being blessed and being happy, they're not the same thing. And we usually equate the word blessed with the word happy in English. But that it's not always that way. Happiness is a subjective feeling that we experience within ourselves. But being blessed is an objective statement, and here I think is what the key is, about what God thinks about someone and what he says about someone. I believe God wants to pronounce his blessing upon our lives. Another way to put it, I think God wants to put his approval upon our lives, the way we live. And the Beatitudes are a way to gain God's approval in life. So while there's no doubt that being blessed will bring about feelings of happiness, because who wouldn't be happy about God pronouncing a blessing upon them? I think we would all agree with that. But we need to keep in mind that the root idea of being blessed is an awareness of God's approval upon our lives. I want God's approval. I need God's approval. Being blessed is God's pronouncement of what we actually are. That's, we are approved of God. Blessedness can be thought of in terms of us bringing a smile to God's face. Would you rather have a smile to God's face or a frown on God's face when he looks at you and the way that you live? I want the upside down frown. I want the smiley face, don't you? Max Lucado calls blessedness the applause of heaven. That's another way to think about it. I would rather have God's applause than God's boo. God's blessing or God's approval should mean more to us than anything else in this world. So Jesus opens his dialogue with the people on the hillside that day by basically asking them, do you really long for God's approval upon your life more than anything else? If so, then you need to heed every single word of this very first beatitude. Because the first beatitude is going to set the stage for the second beatitude, the third beatitude, and keep on going till we finish all of them. He goes on to say, blessed or approved by God are those who are poor in spirit. So immediately we're confronted with another challenge. The task of understanding what Jesus meant when he said, blessed or approved are those who are poor in the spirit. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in your spirit? Well, let's start off by talking about what being poor in spirit is not. Sometimes that's the easiest way to unravel and to unprogram our minds, because some people already have made up their minds what being poor in spirit really is. Being poor in spirit is not having a low self-esteem or a low self-worth. Or as one theologian put it, an ontological insignificance. That's the way theologians talk. Nor does being poor in spirit mean that you are shy or introverted or lacking in vitality or you're just suffering from bad posture. That's not poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit does not refer to some ostentatious show of humility. So what did Jesus mean when he used the phrase poor in spirit? Well, I think to be able to grasp what Jesus meant, we need to go back and look at history of the word, which is translated as poor in this particular verse. It's a Greek adjective, ptakos, which literally meant to cower, to cringe like a beggar. Envision in your mind a ragged beggar, tattered clothes, dirty, maybe smelling a little foul. In classical Greek, it pictured someone who was so destitute and were so ashamed of their poverty that they would crouch down along the side of the road. One hand would be extended as they were begging for money or food, and the other hand they would hide their face because they were so ashamed of the destitute condition that they found themselves in. They were embarrassed over their poverty. We're talking about absolute total destitution, complete poverty. This person was so poor that they're saying, I can't survive without the help of someone else. I'll never make it. But our Lord sheds even more light upon what he's talking about, because he's not talking about physical poverty. We just use that as an illustration to get across to you the showcase of what a poor person would look like. But following that word poor are two important words, because he tells us the realm in which he's talking about this poverty. Blessed are those who are poor where? In spirit. These words tell us the sphere in which this poverty is located. So he's not talking about physical poverty. He's not talking about being monetarily bankrupt. He's not talking about physical poverty. The poor that Jesus is referring to has nothing to do with monetarily being bankrupt. The poverty he's talking about is in the spiritual realm. They are spiritually bankrupt. Now, if you're bankrupt, do you have anything to offer? Do you have anything that you can contribute? You're totally at the mercy of the one who comes along to help you out. They are poor in spirit. Remember that word blessed conveyed the idea of being approved by God. You want God's approval? I do. Step number one in getting it. You cannot get God's approval any other way. You have to be poor in spirit. And the persons Jesus is referring to are utterly undone in sin. So spiritually bankrupt that they have this deep-seated sense of being loathsome spiritual lepers who are drowning in sin, and there's absolutely nothing in them that God could put a stamp of approval upon. You know, some people believe that there's a little spark of divinity in all of us, and all we have to do is just fan it with a flame and it'll burst forth. No. The poor in spirit readily recognized and saw themselves spiritually destitute, lost, undone. What an antithetical view of what the world requires for its approval today. God says, I want you, if you want to have my approval, I want you to be poor in spirit. The world says, if you want my approval, you got to do things different than that. Instead of saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, the narcissistic world in which we live says, blessed is the man who has a lot of self-confidence. Blessed is the man who's proud, who is strong. Blessed is the man who is popular. And we could just go on and on and on and list the things that the world looks for in people that they would say, yeah, I can put my approval upon that person. I think a good visual depiction of a 21st century man might be someone who has his arms wrapped around himself, standing in front of the mirror, and he's kissing his image in the mirror, and he says, I'm so proud of you. Hashtag, I really am. It's sickening, isn't it? We're stuck on ourselves. We have such a high esteem and such pride in our lives. But that's not the portrait Jesus is painting when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is saying, if you want the approval of God upon your life, if you want to experience God's smile upon you as he looks down upon you, it will come when you see yourself as totally spiritually bankrupt. And you're crouching before a holy God with your hands outstretched to him, and you're asking him, please help me. Why is God so pleased with that kind of a spirit? I'll tell you why. Because being poor in spirit is absolutely essential to being saved. What is the opposite of being poor in spirit? Proud. Proud in spirit. That's why the phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit, is followed by the phrase, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit is an indispensable sign of grace upon a person's life. It's impossible to truly know Christ as Savior without being poor in spirit. Used to be when they were teaching witnessing courses, they would say, you can't get a person saved until you get them lost. That's the idea of poor in spirit. They've got to come to the place where they see themselves as lost and undone and in need of a Savior. There's absolutely nothing within any of us that we commend ourselves to God with and win his approval upon our lives. We can't say, God, look at this. Look what I did here. Look what I've accomplished there. Look what I can give to you. Look what how much I can contribute. No, you can't contribute anything. Jesus paid it all, right? All of it. God loved us in spite of ourselves. And he looked at us even before we existed, before the worlds were ever framed. He knew he was going to create man in his own image. He knew that man would sin. He made provision for that sin. The timeless truth is that it is impossible to come to Christ without a spirit of poverty, because without it, the only other way we can approach him is with some measure of a spirit of pride. And say, you're going to be lucky, God, if you get me. No, God's not going to be lucky. Only those who acknowledge themselves as spiritually bankrupt will ever be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because that's the way salvation comes. For by grace are you saved through, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. That's why the publican smote his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a what?
Sinner.
A sinner. People don't like to admit that they're sinners. Somehow they think we're demeaning them. It's degrading. A part of the Me Too group, I guess. I don't know what it is. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone. by believing in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. A spirit of poverty is the posture of faith. God only pours out his grace upon those who are willing to acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt. And just as important as being poor in spirit is to salvation, so too is it equally important to your spiritual growth. You will not grow spiritually until you rely totally upon God for your growth. Truth be told, we can never outgrow this first beatitude. I want God's approval. How do I get God's approval? I have to be poor in spirit. How long? Just enough to get saved? No. We have to come every single day. Here I am. And what do we have to tell him every day? I blew it again. We have to come before him and say, God, forgive me. Don't wait till the end of the day. You'll be up all night confessing all of your sins. Take care of them as you do them. Keep a short sin account. The truth be told, only a perpetual awareness of our spiritual insufficiency can open that door for spiritual growth. So let's turn our attention now on how eternal riches are only found in spiritual poverty. And that's sort of an enigma, isn't it? But it's the truth. The riches of the poor in spirit are wrapped up in the last phrase of the verse, which says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only those who are poor in spirit will be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And please note that there is both a present and a future aspect of the kingdom of heaven. The reward of the kingdom is both present and future, as far as those who are poor in spirit. The very moment that someone sees their need of a Savior and acknowledges that need by being poor in spirit, they are immediately, right then and there, brought into the kingdom of God. According to Ephesians 2:6, we're already positionally seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're Christ's subjects of his kingdom here on this earth. We're already overcomers. We are a kingdom of priests right this very moment. We are believer priests, and we are to function as his ambassadors. And the enigma, the mystery of it all, is that our confessed weakness and inability to save ourselves that occasions God's power and ultimate approval. So in conclusion, this first beatitude is placed in a very, very prominent position, first on the list of all the beatitudes. And it declares for all time that as long as anyone believes that there is something within them that makes them deserving of heaven, they'll never place their total faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. They will forever be trying to work alongside of God and earning their salvation. And that's why we believe there's only one way into heaven. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me. It's nothing I ever do. Anything that I do, and I cooperate and allow God to do through me, if you want to think of it that way, because that's the only way we can do anything good. Anything that I allow God to do through me is only an expression of my love and appreciation for what he has done for me in saving my soul. It doesn't contribute anything to my salvation. Self-righteousness, moral pride, presumption, folks, that'll never, ever win the smile and the approval of God. He'll never put his stamp of approval upon you as long as you think, well, I did it, or I helped. No, you didn't. Only a broken spirit, a bankrupt spirit, a spirit of abject poverty will merit God's saving grace. And until you're willing to contritely bow before him, before that old rugged cross, and look up on the one who gave himself, who poured out his life's blood for our sins as a sacrifice for us, till you're willing to do that, heaven's not going to be yours. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. So the question we all need to ask ourselves tonight is this: do I have a poor spirit? Do I have a spirit of poverty? Have I come to the place where I have acknowledged to God in heaven, God, there's no other way I can get into heaven but you saving my soul. And I am willing to accept the free gift of life that you're offering to me through Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. Here's another way you can find out if you know. Ask yourself, can I honestly sing the third verse of Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? How many of you know the third verse? I didn't, but here it is. You probably recognize the first two lines. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or else I die. That's it. You want God's approval upon you? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. You want to continue to receive God's stamp of approval? Putting a plug in for Tim next Sunday night. Come with us and finish out the Beatitudes. And find out what it really is that brings a smile on God's face and his stamp of approval, his acceptance of us and our living. I think so many times we're so foul smelling to the nostrils in heaven because we're so full of rotten, stinking pride. We're nothing, folks. Nothing but sinners who've been saved by grace. Oh, Father, we thank you tonight. These are not difficult words. They're not hard passages. They're so simplistic when we understand what's being said. And yet they're so profound in their concept. Lord, we confess tonight, every single one of us, in our heart of hearts, we'd be going straight to a devil's hell were it not for your eternal love for us. Your desire, Father, to be able to have a spiritual family, someone with whom you could live throughout all of eternity future and share your blessings and shower us, Father, with your love and your compassion, your mercy, your grace. We can laugh together and sing together, and throughout all of eternity future, we're going to be singing your praises, singing and serving you out of gratitude of heart and joy with thanksgiving for all that you've done for us in redeeming our souls. I don't know if there's someone here tonight, Father, who needs to accept that free gift of eternal life. Maybe they have never come to the place where they recognize, well, I have to go to God as a sinner. And they understand it tonight. May they right now where they're sitting come before the throne of grace and just pray in their heart, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I understand now there's absolutely no way that I can save myself. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm like that beggar by the roadside. I'm ashamed of myself. And I'm holding my hand out asking you to save me. And Father, we know that if they will put their faith and their trust in what Jesus Christ has already done of paying their price of their sin on Calvary's cross, and they will ask for forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, you'll give it to them. Father, maybe there's some here tonight who have allowed pride to creep into their lives. It's so easily done in this world of materialism where we tend to try to rack up as many points as we can and earn points in heaven and earn points in church and amongst our fellow believers and work our way up the ladder, so to speak, the pecking order within Christendom. It shouldn't be. There's no room for big I's and little U's. We're all on the same level, the same plane. We're all simply sinners who have been saved by grace. Some have availed themselves more than others. Some have, as we said tonight, they have looked at themselves and they say, I'm really, really poor in spirit and I need God's help. And they've applied themselves and you've blessed them and you have helped them to be able to understand what Scripture says and applying it and sharing it in the lives of others. Help all of us, Father, from this day forward to know who we are and whose we are and what you expect of us if we want your approval. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?